As has been mentioned already, our first hour of worship has been so encouraging and so wonderful to be able to come together and to sing these hymns of praise to God. And I want to express that appreciation to you, but also to those who are here with us this morning participating in this worship. It's good to have visitors here with us, some that have been members here in times past, very close to all of us here, but we're especially grateful to have visitors with us this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you'll begin reading with me there. In verse 3, the scripture says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' Then in verse 7, they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?'" What we see in this particular passage is that there are a lot of questions, different times when people have questions about the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, I realize that those who were questioning here in verse 19, they sought to try to put him to the test. They were testing him. They wanted to find some flaw in his teaching. Well, that's not what we're doing when we're asking questions about marriage and about divorce. We've been going through the Ten Commandments and seeing the same principles with at least nine of those reiterated, or those same commands reiterated, nine of those in the New Testament. And really, the principle behind all ten of those is found in the New Testament. While we're not required to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the very principles behind that command was the idea of memorial. It was the idea of reverence. And certainly that is true today. But in that study, we've been noticing the sacredness of marriage. And as we think about this particular subject, it is natural that we would be reverent about marriage, that we would be mindful about it, and that we would want to make sure that we understood and that we fulfilled God's will in this particular relationship. So there are going to be questions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is obvious that the brethren at Corinth had several questions about marriage. And so Paul took a section of that letter to answer those particular questions. And so we started last week looking at some questions pertaining to marriage and divorce. There's no way that we could answer all the questions about marriage and divorce in one sermon by any means. I got to two questions last week. I don't know if there's any issue or question among God's people over the last several decades, if not over the last century, that has been more controversial than these issues regarding marriage and divorce. And we need to give great attention to it. But here's what we've got to remember, that God has revealed his will in such a way that honest people can understand. When we seek, we will find. That's a promise. We've got to make sure that we put away prejudice. We've got to make sure that we do not confuse opinion with faith. We've got to keep it simple. We've got to make sure that we keep ourselves to what saith the Scriptures. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. That's what we tried to do last week, and that's what we're going to do as we go on with this this morning. The questions that we looked at last week and the question I'm going to be looking at this morning were questions that were very recently brought up by members here in this congregation. And so the elders decided it would be good for us to preach on that. And I know a lot of you are thinking, well, I put some questions in the box a long time ago. They still haven't been answered. Well, we're getting to those, I assure you. But this was one that we felt like we needed to address because these had very recently come up. And they were matters that I knew that I had not addressed, even if I have since I've moved here, in quite a long time. JR had not gotten to these issues specifically since he's moved here. And some of these are just issues that we don't always take the time to dig into as deep. And so I want to assure you, I'm not going to go back and cover everything I talked about last week. I know I'm hearing a sigh of relief. We looked at our first question last week that had to do with the issue of what are the grounds for divorce, and what we said was, what does the Bible say? In Matthew 19, in verse 9, as well as Matthew 5, 32 through 31 through 32, he said it is for the cause of fornication. It's that simple. The problem that we noticed last week is that for a lot of people, that is not, they don't know what the word fornication means. And a lot of people have set out to come up with their own ideas of the grounds for divorce, and we know the world has a lot of ideas, but even brethren have some misguided ideas about fornication. And so what we did is we looked at what constitutes fornication. Adultery is one form of that, but I won't get into that again. I will tell you, I had a phone call this week from a gospel preacher, and he said, "Brett, I listened to that sermon." He said, "All I can say is thank you for preaching that. Now I don't have to. I'll just give the CD to someone." He was really glad he didn't have to deal with that question as specifically as what we looked at last week, and I know that you're glad we're through with that. But hopefully we answered some questions. I had good feedback, and I appreciate that. But this is what the Bible says. The second question that we looked at, and I didn't feel like I completely made this as clear as what I wanted to, but what we looked at is, can I remarry the person that I divorced for fornication? We pointed out that this question probably comes from or is related to the old law in Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 through 4. And just notice this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What we mentioned last week, and I was kind of rushing through this question because I took so much time on the first one, is we've got to look at the context, because in Deuteronomy 24, we're dealing with divorce that was not even God's will from the beginning. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 19. Remember verse 7, the Pharisees said, "Why then did Moses tell them to give her a writing of divorcement?" Because Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." That was his answer. They said, "Well, then why did Moses tell them to give a writing of divorce?" Jesus said, "God allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts, but that was not his will from the beginning." And so the very context we're dealing with is an issue of divorce that wasn't what God ultimately wanted, nor is it what Christ gives. So it's really not even pertinent to what we're dealing with under the gospel of Christ. This was something that Jesus says that God allowed because of the hardness of your hearts. I believe what he was talking about there is that God wanted to make them realize the consequence of hasty or indiscriminate divorce, to give them pause or to stop and think about what they were doing. But as I pointed out last week, this is not parallel with our question anyway, because under the law of Moses, if someone committed adultery or committed fornication, they were put to death. There wasn't even a situation where a person could say, "Well, I divorced my mate for adultery. Can I remarry them?" No, you can't. They're dead. It wouldn't have even been an issue. So this is not an apples-to-apples case looking at Deuteronomy 24 and the question under the law of Christ. But here's what I didn't bring up last week, and for me, this clarifies it a great deal. There is an Old Testament example that is parallel. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 3. And I believe that this will answer the question much better than even than what I did last week. In Jeremiah chapter 3, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1. "They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord." Look at that. And then I want you to notice, he goes on to talk about the great adultery that was committed in verse 3. "You've played the harlot, or you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed." Now look in verse 8. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery," he's talking about the northern 10 tribes, "I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." Notice, she committed adultery, and I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. We've got a scenario here, okay? Adultery, we've got divorce. Now then, He says in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous and treacherous Judah." He's saying that Judah wouldn't even look and take heed. Verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord." What's he doing there? He's saying, you committed adultery, and I gave you a writing of divorcement. I divorced you. Now return to me. If it was wrong, if it was wrong according to God's eternal will as far as marriage, divorce, remarriage, how could God do something that he would say would be wrong for us? And then I want you to notice in verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you." What I want you to notice in this context is that the context pertains to our question. He brings the question up in verse 1. He says, "If a man divorces his wife, she goes from him, becomes another man's, may he return to her again." He's saying, here's what I'm talking about. And that's our question, is it not? And so what did God say concerning Israel, who he was married to, who committed adultery, according to verse 8, whom God divorced in verse 8, in verse 12 and verse 14, he appealed to them to return. For me, that answers the question. What we need to realize is that the innocent person has a right to remarry whomever they will, provided that person has a right to be married. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, what we realize is that that innocent person has a right to stay married or be married to that person who has committed fornication. Does the put-away person have the right to be married to the spouse that put them away? Again, I would say yes. Matthew 19 and verse 9, we see that the innocent person is not required to put them away. And so if they're not required to put them away, then certainly they have the right to be married to them. They can remain married without a doubt. And so when we look at this particular case here, and we're talking about the guilty fornicator, is not given the liberty to choose another mate, but they are allowed by God to be married to the person that God has joined them together with. This is what we've got to realize, is that they have a right to be married to that person, and God never rescinds that right, that liberty, or that authority. The New Testament law of Jesus Christ never rescinds that right as long as the innocent spouse is still free to be married to them. That could be a case where the innocent mate that put them away for adultery marries someone else. Well, then, certainly, that innocent mate would not have a right to be married to them. They're married to someone else. God has bound them to someone else. But what we're looking at is whether or not simply can a person who's divorced their mate then choose to marry them again. That's exactly what God sought with Israel in Jeremiah. And God, obviously, in Matthew 19 and 9, allows for the innocent mate to remain married to the fornicator. You say, yeah, but they've put them away. Where does God rescind that right to be married to each other? He never does. I realize they've been put away. God put away Israel. But nowhere does God rescind that right under the law of Christ for that put-away fornicator to be married to the person that they are bound to begin with. So I wanted to make sure that we looked at that Jeremiah passage before we walked away from this particular question. The third question, then, that I would like to look at, if you will, was a question that was asked just a couple of weeks ago by one of the members here, and that question pertains also to remarriage. And the question is, can a put-away guilty fornicator remarry after their mate dies who put them away? So, get back here to some of my charts. Can that person remarry after their mate dies who put them away? As I said, this is just a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned that person. I'll deal with that in a sermon. The elders wanted this one dealt with as well as the other questions. So what about this? Well, first of all, we need to consider Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 3. Now, there's going to be We're going to look at this text as thoroughly as we can, but I want you to turn over there, and I want you to just read this particular text with me. We're going to be coming back to it. I believe this deals with the question at hand. In verse 2, Paul says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." We're looking at a scenario here where a woman has left her husband and married another man. She's committed adultery. And while her husband's still alive, she has left her husband and married another man, and God says that woman is in adultery. And we've got a situation where that's happened, and then he takes it to where now her husband dies. And he says she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, as we look at this particular passage, I would suggest to you that the Lord answers the question in the affirmative, that his answer is yes, that person may remarry. I believe that's what's stated at the end of verse 3. Now, as I said, what we want to be careful about is that we don't read into a particular passage. We take what the Scripture says. And let's keep it simple. Who has the authority to be married? Who has the authority? Sometimes we use the word right. We're talking about who has the authority, the right or the liberty to be married. Number one, the person who has never been married. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, he says that in order to avoid sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. But secondly, an innocent person who has divorced their mate for adultery. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Adultery or fornication is the exception to the rule that what God has joined together, let not man be what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so that person who's divorced or mate for adultery has the right to be married. And thirdly, a person whose mate has died. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 gives the right to remarry after the death of one's spouse. And clearly our text in Romans chapter 7 is saying that that person whose mate dies is released from the law of their mate. So these three people have the right to be married. What I want to suggest to you is the person we're considering fits number three. Their mate has died. That's exactly what Romans 7 is talking about. That's the part of the question. A put away guilty fornicator whose mate has died. Who has a right to be married? A person whose mate has died. Now, that may seem simplistic to you, but I'm just taking what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says that that person who has left their husband and committed adultery, been married to another man, after the husband dies, she is no fornicator, though she has married another man. So this fits into verse 3. Now, I realize that a person says, but the put-away fornicator can't remarry. The put-away fornicator cannot remarry. Well, there is certainly a sense in which that is true. But why is the put-away fornicator prohibited? I know that's a typo. It should say the put-away fornicator, so you don't need to tell me afterwards. Why is the put-away fornicator prohibited from marrying another person? This is an important question that we ask. They are prohibited from marrying another person because they are bound by law or covenant of their original marriage. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Going back to that. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's the rule. As long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So, the put-away fornicator is bound by law. That's why he says that even though she is an adulterer, though she has married another person. It's because of the issue of the law. There's another situation where She is no fornicator. When is that? It's when this law is dissolved, when it's done away with. By the way, that's what that word release means in verse 3. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress. That word, in verse 2, she is released from the law of her husband. That word release means to dissolve. It is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when it talks about the spiritual gifts failing. They're done away with. This covenant, this law is done away with at the death of either one of those people. And so the put away fornicator is prohibited from marrying as long as their mate is alive because they are bound by this law, is what he's saying. You know, I think that one of the issues that a lot of people have is the understanding of this particular issue of the law rather than of punishment, things like that. A married couple makes a covenant to be exclusively devoted to one another for life, and they are bound to that covenant by God's marriage law. The innocent mate, we see, is authorized to be married. Many times we say, well, they are loosed. The only time I find that word loosed in regard to marriage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We said, are you married? Are you bound to anyone? Do not seek to be loosed. And so these terms would, be antonyms in regard to marriage. And we see that a person is bound in marriage, but in Matthew 19 and verse 9, he gives an exception for the one who puts their mate away. So I guess we look at it from necessary implication that they're loosed from that. What I could simply say is God has authorized that innocent mate who put away their mate for adultery to be remarried. And so the guilty person is not given that authority. But as we saw, they do have the authority to be married to the person who put them away. But as I was saying before, the guilty person is not bound to the covenant as punishment. As a matter of fact, no person is bound by their marriage covenant as punishment. Now, for some people it might feel like that, but that is not why we are bound to our mate in a marriage covenant. It is not out of punishment. I'm not loosed from my covenant with Jennifer. I'm bound to it. And that's not out of punishment. She's not loose. She's bound to it. And that's not out of punishment. What we've got to realize is the innocent person is loosed or authorized as an exception, and the guilty party remains bound. That's the simple way of understanding it. The guilty party. Romans 7 says they are bound to that person for the rest of their life until that person dies. But he gives an exception here. This is not an issue of punishment. I think what many struggle to accept, or the reason many people struggle to accept this, is because they think it's not fair. Now, why would they say that? I've had people tell me that. Brett, that's not fair. Especially a person who put their mate away for adultery, and that person hurt them deeply and caused strife and division in their family, hurt the kids. And so the innocent mate has said to me before, Brett, that's just not fair. Well, I think one of the reasons a person says this is because they think that justice is served if the guilty party is banished or punished by being banished from marriage for life. But the Bible does not state that. It does not describe it that way. He really doesn't say anything about the guilty person except here in Romans chapter 7. And in this particular case, there's nothing about punishment, nothing about banishment. They're not in some matrimonial jail. He's simply saying that they're bound for life. But then he says, if that mate dies and they're married to another, they are no adulterer or adulteress, though they've married another. Nothing is said or even indicated in the text of Matthew 19 that would lead us to believe that the guilty fornicator is being punished in some type of way as a result of still being bound, any more than any of us are being punished by being bound. All who are married are bound, with one exception, and that is the person who puts their mate away for adultery. So we've got to put that out of our mind and understand that this is not what we're looking at, is an issue of punishment. Every married couple is bound by law or covenant to their mate, and that is not an issue of punishment. But I want you to notice also in Romans chapter 7 that in verses 2 through 3, it specifically addresses a situation where an innocent man dies while his wife is committing adultery in an unlawful marriage. And God says she is free from that law after her husband dies, even though she has married another man. I realize that there are going to be certain issues that arise, and as with a lot of situations, for instance, when we deal with church discipline, there are certain areas where God has legislated. There are certain areas within church discipline where God has left it to the wise judgment of local churches, preferably elders, to decide those matters. How soon? How quickly do we withdraw? Some of those matters like that. By that same token, I realize that if we had a situation like this, there would be some decisions that would have to be made regarding repentance and acknowledgement of sin. We even see that in the Jeremiah passage where God says, you need to acknowledge. In Jeremiah 3, you need to acknowledge your sin. And certainly that's something that would need to take place. But we're just talking about whether or not this person has a right to remarry. And I would say that this text is saying that they do. But then finally, I want you to notice also the context. The context in Romans chapter 7. The context in Romans chapter 7 is telling us here in verses 2 through 3 that the Jew was free from the law of Moses and thus was able to be married to Christ. Remember, Romans chapter 7 is not a text explaining marriage. He's using marriage as something that they clearly understood to explain the ending of the old law and the binding of the new law. As a matter of fact, I'd suggest to you that you think about the context of Romans chapter 7. He's just been arguing all through chapter 6 that grace does not give one the right to do whatever they want to do. Because he says, some people are accusing me, Paul's saying, of saying that, well, the old law's been taken away, you're under grace now, you can do whatever you want. And he's saying that's not true at all. What I'm saying is the law, old law was taken away, so you have a right to be married to Christ, but what does that mean if you're married to Christ? You're bound. You're bound to him. You're bound by law. You have accountability to law still. You can't just do whatever you want. You're under grace, a law, with a provision of grace, is what he's saying. So the whole context of this is giving is teaching us about the binding aspect of the law of Christ and being married to him. But the way that he explained that was to use the marriage law. So in order for this to make any sense, the marriage law and the issue of the old law and then the transferal to the new law, or the changing to the new law, they have to be parallel. If there's not a parallel here, then it makes no sense at all. And this, by the way, was a point that Jim brought up in our study, because it's an issue that the elders here have studied together and wanted to make sure that we understand this correctly. Jim made this point several months ago when we were looking at it, and it's one that I had not considered. I'd simply looked at Romans chapter 7 and felt like I understood that. But he made this parallel point. I want you to think about this. When we think about the old law and the new law, he's comparing them, that here's a Jew that is essentially bound by the law of Moses, but at the death of Christ, that law of Moses was nailed to the cross, and so in essence, it died, or in this case, he says, they died to it, but it was taken out of the way, and he says, now you are free to be married to Christ. All right, well, let's think about this. What about a Jew who departed from the law in spiritual adultery and remained in adultery or maybe harlotry? We had in the life of Christ, there were a lot of Jews that were living in harlotry. Remember how the Pharisees were mad that Jesus would go and preach to them and call on them to repent? Well, let's say that there was one of those harlots who did not repent during the life of Christ. They were away from God. They had departed from the law and, in essence, put away. And now Jesus dies. And he's been raised and he's ascended to heaven and the gospel is preached. And now the old law's been taken out of the way. It's gone. It's dissolved. It's done away with. And the law of Christ is here. And the apostles are calling on people to be joined to God. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Be reconciled. Be reconciled how? Through Christ. Be married to Christ. Well, the Jew was essentially married to God through the law of Moses. He says, but that law's been done away with. You need to be reconciled to me by being married to Christ now. Oh, no. But this harlot who was unfaithful to the law of Moses and was put away by God, can she remarry? Can she be married to Christ? If you say that she can be married to Christ, or any Jew who had fallen away from the law and was not restored to God until after the gospel age or gospel dispensation had come, if you say that that person can be married to Christ, then you're saying that a guilty, put away, spiritual fornicator can remarry, not the law that they were married to, but another law after that first law has been done away with. And that's the parallel. If it's not, explain it to me. Because Romans chapter 7 is giving us a parallel between the old law dying and the new law being the new husband, Christ. He is the covenant. And so what we've got to be able to see is that he's using the marriage law and a woman who's an adulteress married to another man, and then her husband dies. He says, now she is no adulteress. She's no adulteress, though she's married another man. He's using that very scenario as a parallel to the old law. When we look at the old law and the new law, and we think about a Jew who was spiritually put away, but who now can be married to another, and that's what, isn't that what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to what? Another. So this text is helping us to understand. You say, but I still don't think it's fair. There are a number of things in the Bible that I struggle with in that very way. But we've got to be very careful about applying our feelings of fairness justice or unfairness or injustice to the Scriptures. We've got to make sure that we take simply what the Bible says and let our emotions catch up with our intellect. That's one of the issues in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, is people being given the time to let their emotions catch up with their intellect. I see what it says. I may struggle with the fairness or understanding why or how this can work, but this is what the Scripture says. It's a good question. It's one that I don't know that is extremely prevalent in practice, but it is one that we need to understand. It is one that I know in some congregations has been an issue, one that they had to study, one that they had to work through and to deal with. I know JR has told me about situations where this has come up. So again, we want to always study God's Word to make sure that we are not binding where God is not bound, nor loosing where God has not loosed. And I will tell you right now that I'm not saying that I can't be wrong about any of these questions. I'm sure there's going to be plenty of other questions about marriage and divorce that are going to be asked in time to come. But I will tell you that we can understand it. I may not have it right, but we can understand it if our hearts are open and honest, as iron sharpens iron. And that's what I want to do. I want to continue to study all of these things because God is glorified in our marriages as they are according to His will, as we submit to His will. And there's so many false ideas out there about marriage and about divorce. we've got to make sure that we can make a distinction between what is true and what is false. So maybe I've said some things this morning that have challenged you, or maybe that you disagree with, but I want you to know, be happy, more than happy, to study this with you further. Jim and Kirk as well. As a matter of fact, I'd prefer that all three of us study with you, because we want to make sure that we apply this in the proper way. Remember again, there may be a number of things that I would be uncomfortable with myself in my own marriage if it were to end up in a broken home, a divorce, and what I would feel comfortable doing or not doing in that particular regard, but that I would not necessarily bind as a matter of faith on other Christians. You've got to be able to make that distinction. And we need to appreciate when brethren are being careful and true to their conscience. We don't need to encourage anyone to go against that conscience, but we also do not need to bind our conscience on others. So as we look at these questions, we can simply continue with trying to answer some of the things that come to our minds. These are real situations that probably, given enough time, the rate of divorce may be an issue here. I think Jim was sharing with me a little postcard a couple of weeks ago that stated that January is National Divorce Month. Isn't that sad that our country has a National Divorce Month? Now, I don't know if that is some type of a celebration. God forbid. I really don't know why they would name a month the National Divorce Month when something is causing so much harm to our country and the families today. But it just makes us aware of the world that we're living in and why we need to be equipped, why we need to be forearmed, forewarned, so that we can be forearmed. I appreciate your kind attention. And I want you to know, if you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave here this morning without extending to you the invitation of Jesus Christ to come believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. All things are ready, simply waiting on you to surrender your will to Christ and obey the gospel this morning. We can assist you with that. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.